remember Chelsea and the little daughter? She had some kind of operation, I think yesterday or so. So do remember her in your prayers. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful this evening. Grateful for this high privilege that you have afforded us to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we do request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and hear what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Jonah. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Beginning, I'll read from verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now we started considering our second truthful principle derived from this passage, which is that leaders play important roles in group repentance. Now we particularly emphasize that especially in the spiritual life. Those who lead should do so through their examples. In other words, a teacher of the Word of God should believe and live what it is that he teaches others if he expects others to follow his lead. Now, in view of this, we began our consideration of the examples of the king of Nineveh, since he was the leader of the people of Nineveh, in keeping with the truth that a leader should lead by example. The king humbled himself, as evident in his being involved with the rites that are associated with repentance, namely that of removing his royal robes and sitting on ashes. Now, having taken these actions, the king was then in a position to lead his people in the direction of national repentance. It is with his leadership, with respect to repentance, then that we begin our study this evening. Now, the leadership of the king of Nineveh is demonstrated in the decrees he issued for everyone in his city to pursue. Now, as we have indicated, because the king had first shown evidence of repentance, he was in a position to call for repentance. As we read in the first clause of Jonah 3 verse 7, where it says, then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. Now, the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew conjunction that is often translated "and" in our English versions, as it is done in some English versions, such as the English Standard Version that began verse 7 with the word "and." Although some of our English versions, such as the New English Translation, did not translate it. Nevertheless, the Hebrew conjunction used is subject to various interpretation of usages. In our passage, there are three possible usages of the conjunction. It could be used as a marker of coordinate relation with the meaning and, implying that verse 7 is another event connected with what is stated in verse 6. Now the Hebrew conjunction can also be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, in which case it can be translated with the word then. Now the implication is that verse 7 gives an event that followed the action of the king of Nineveh described in verse 6. Now by the way, although the translators of the NIV and majority of our English versions began verse 7 with the word then, but we cannot be certain of what they mean, since the word then in the English as an English adverb can mean next or therefore and more. Now a notable exception though in the use of the word then in the translation that does not leave any doubt as to what is meant is that of the New Jerusalem Bible. Now this is because its translators use the word then in such a way as to convey that its meaning is in the sense of next. That's the way they used it. Now another usage of the Hebrew conjunction is as a marker of result, leading to the translation translating the Hebrew conjunction with the word so or therefore. Now the implication of this usage is that what is stated in verse 7 results from what transpired in verse 6. Now see, all these three usages make sense in a passage, but it seems that it is probably the second and the third usages that the prophet had in mind. This is because verse 7 introduced an event that occurred following the actions taken by the king of Nineveh. But then, the action that takes place next also results from the previous action of the king of Nineveh. Thus, though, it is probably better to begin verse 7 with the word then, since it is a word that can convey the sense of next or therefore. But it is then incumbent on those who interpret the verse to indicate that both senses of sequence and result are involved in its usage at the beginning of verse 7, so that the word then should be understood as conveying next or and therefore. So we can say then that as a result of the previous action of the king, he then followed up his actions with a proclamation to his people that is in keeping with the spirit of his actions, which is concerned with the humbling of self before God, or if we say repentance. Now the proclamation of the king implies that he was distressed when he issued it, and therefore there was a sense of urgency in what he issued. Of course, if you read the English translation, when you say he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, you will not see, or you will not see at least how we arrived at the point that we made about urgency. So it'd be necessary to show you how we could make such an assertion concerning the distress of the king and the urgency of his proclamation. Now we do this by considering the Hebrew text. So the expression issued a proclamation is translated from a Hebrew word that means to call for help. To call for help. But in most of its usages, it means to cry out of need or distress. Now the word can then mean to cry out in distress. That is the meaning is indicated in the cry of the oppressed, expressed in Job chapter 35, verse 9. Job. Chapter 35, verse 9. It reads, "May they cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful." That word "cry out" is the same Hebrew word that we have in the passage of Jonah 3 verse 7 that we're looking at, that is translated "issued a proclamation." Now the Hebrew word can also refer to cry out of need. It's evident in its use with respect to the cry of the poor in Proverbs chapter 21 verse 13. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 13. It is, "If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." So here our Hebrew word is translated "cry out." Now the word can be used for a cry out of alarm or fear. Now this was the case when the medium in Endor cried out when she realized that Saul was her client in 1 Samuel chapter 28 verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 28 verse 12. It reads, "When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.'" Here, she was alarmed. So that's a cry because someone was alarmed. Now, the Hebrew word can mean simply to cry in a situation of urgent prayer. In an urgent prayer, as was the case when King Hezekiah and Prophet Isaiah cried out to the Lord for help against the Assyrian army that was poised to attack Jerusalem, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 42 verse 20. Second Chronicles chapter 32, verse 20. Now, this is a case of prayer because King Sennacherib had threatened Judah and made mockery of the king. So, in distress, here we read, "King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this." Now the word in the Hebrew form that is used in Jonah 3 verse 7 can mean to issue a proclamation. That is, to send an official written document with instructions or principles. It is in this sense then that the word is used in our passage. But the other nuances of the Hebrew word that involves distress and urgency enables us then to deduce that the proclamation of the king is one that conveys distress, alarm, and urgency. So that once he proclaimed that, there was that sense of urgency and he was also alarmed. Therefore, we are correct then in declaring that when the king issued his proclamation, he was in distress or alarmed, as well as recognized the urgency of his proclamation. He realized they were facing a dire situation that they have to act immediately. Now the proclamation of the king of Nineveh was a decree that was supported by his high-ranking officials, as indicated in the phrase of Jonah 3 verse 7, where it says, "By the decree of the king and his nobles." Now this phrase that includes the nobles in the decree of the king is somewhat similar to what happened in Persia in time of Daniel, where the king's seal and that of his officials were both affixed to the stone over the mouth of the pit of lions in which Daniel was thrown, as recorded in Daniel chapter 6 verse 17. Daniel chapter 6 verse 17. He reads, "A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his of nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed." So here the king works with officials. Now probably because of this similarity, some take the joint decree of king of Nineveh and his nobles as not being that unusual. They say that's nothing unusual about, because here you have such a thing being done in Persia. But what is written in Daniel most certainly occurred later in the history of the Old Testament time, and should not really be used to interpret a phrase since Jonah ministered before the exile, so that what we have is still unique. Therefore, it's probably then the case that at the time of the decree of the king that involved his nobles, that Assyria was a weakened political, or it was weakened politically or militarily, so that the king was not as strong as the ancient kings who ruled with iron hand, although some of them no doubt sought advice of their nobles. They were more like dictators. Now the joint participation of the nobles in the decree of the king notwithstanding, there is a sense in which the decree of the king is one that involves good judgment or discernment on his part. Now we say this because of the word decree. That word is translated from a Hebrew word with the basic meaning of test, as the word is used in Job chapter 3 verse 3. Job Job chapter 6 verse 6. Job 6 verse 6. Job chapter 6 verse 6 reads, "Is tasteless food eaten without salt? Or is there flavor in the white of an egg?" Now the word flavor of the NIV is literally taste. So anyway, from the basic meaning of the word is derived two other meanings. The first derived meaning is that of sense, disposition, discernment, that is good judgment, as a facet of wisdom and capacity for understanding. It is in this sense that the word is used in the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 119, verse 66. Psalms 119, verse 66. We saw there is a Hebrew word basically has meaning of taste, but from it comes other derived meaning like discernment or good sense. So here it says, teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Now the phrase good judgment may alternatively be translated something, good discernment. Good discernment. Now the second derived meaning of the Hebrew word is decree. Judgment, that is really a command or order stated with force. Now it is clearly the second meaning that's intended in our passage. Hence the word is translated decree. But because the word has the meaning of good judgment, we are correct in stating that the king's decree involved good judgment or discernment on his part. Now that aside, our primary assertion then is that the king's decree is supported by his officials, as evident in that phrase, and his nobles. Now the support of the king's official is implied in the word and, or a Hebrew word translated and in NIV. Here though, the Hebrew word has a sense of inclusion, or it may mean together with, implying that the king's high ranking officials supported his sound judgment expressed in his decrees. Now we use the term high ranking officials because the word nobles is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means great, great. It's a Hebrew word, gadol, means great. Now the word can mean great in importance, so that when it's applied to a person, it could mean a person who is important, either because of wealth or stature or power. Now in the plural, the word can be used to describe men who are leaders in a nation or a dynasty. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe those leaders in the administration of Ahab that Jehu executed in 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 11. It reads, so Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab. As well as all his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving him no survivor. Now see the phrase, all his chief men, may alternatively be translated all of his leaders. Although literally, the Hebrew actually reads, all his great men. It's also in the sense of leaders, or men who are very important in the administration of a nation, that the word is used to describe those carried away or carried off into captivity from Nineveh in Nahum chapter 3 verse 10. Nahum chapter 3 verse 10. Nahum chapter 3 verse 10. He reads, yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. Now the phrase, her nobles, is essentially the same as her great men. So the nobles are the same as the important men of the city of Nineveh that contribute to her administration. Now it is in the sense of men then, who are leaders in the administration of the king of Nineveh, that the word is used in our passage, since the word nobles in Jonah 3 verse 7 is literally great ones, great ones. So it's for this reason that we're using the expression high ranking officials. Now this individual supported the king in the decree he issued. Now a decree, as we alluded previously, contains an order that is stated with force and so requires compliance on the part of those who are its recipients. In effect, a decree will normally contain directive or directives that should be carried out or that should be avoided. Now, in our particular context, there are four actions the king of Nineveh expected of his subjects. In this decree, there are four actions. Because he has issued a decree, that means there are certain things they have to do or do not do. Now, a first action is that of fasting. That is, to go without food and drink. That everyone and all domestic animals in Nineveh were expected to do. It is this first action that is then given in the command of the last part of Jonah chapter 3 verse 7 where we're studying, where it says, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Now this instruction is concerned with absolute kind of fasting. Absolute kind of fasting. See, fasting may involve abstinence from food and drink of any kind, as implied in the fast carried out by Ezra, as recorded in Ezra chapter 10 verse 6. Ezra chapter 10 verse 6. Now all we're arguing is that this fasting here declared must be an absolute fasting. Look, in Ezra 10 verse 6 we read, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of the Lord and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So the fact that Ezra drank no water implies that there is fasting that will involve only abstinence from food, but not of water. In other words, they seem some people can fast, drink water, but no food. Now this seems to be the case with the fasting of Darius after Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, as recorded in Daniel chapter 6 verse 18. We've cited this before, Daniel 6, but we'll go to verse 18. Daniel chapter 6 verse 18. Daniel chapter 6 verse 18 reads, then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment brought to him, and he could not sleep. Now the verbal phrase spend the night without eating. It's more literally from the Hebrew, spend the night in fasting. That's why it is in the Hebrew, spend the night in fasting. Now think about it, spend the night in fasting. Now there's no indication that Darius did not drink water, so that this fasting was probably limited to that of abstinence from food and not from drink. Now if this is the case, then we have a fasting that involves only abstinence from food, but not from water. Now, the command to fast issued by the king is interesting. Very interesting for two reasons. There is no mention of the duration of the fasting in the text. Now, the normal length of fasting is one day, as we can infer from the practices recorded of fasting in the scripture. Israel fasted one day when the 11 tribes were defeated in battle by the tribe of Benjamin, according to Judges chapter 20, verse 26. Judges chapter 20, verse 26. Judges 20 verse 26 reads, "Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening, and presented burnt offering and fellowship offerings to the Lord." So here we have a fasting that lasts all day. Now David and his men, as they mourned for Saul and the slain of Israel's army, fasted for one day, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. Second Samuel. Chapter 1, verse 12. First, when we finish, we flip back to the other. It reads, "They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Now see, on occasion though, a fast could last for several days. Now the people of Jabesh Gilead, who buried Saul and his sons, fasted for 7 days, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 13. Chapter 31, verse 13. "Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree of Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days." Now, in this fasting, it does not seem though to be that the people fasted 7 days non-stop. It doesn't seem that way. Now the situation probably was that they went without food from morning to evening, then broke their fast. Now doing this for 7 days, that seems to have been the situation. However, when Israel faced the threat of extermination, Queen Esther ordered the Jews to fast for 3 consecutive days. In Esther chapter 4, verse 16. And I know that you can do that. You can fast for 3 good days without food. That I know you can do. Now that means you can do some hard labor to do that, but you can do that. Or it can be done. It reads, Esther 4 verse 16 reads, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." So that's consecutive. "I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Now, of course, here is the thing, though. One of the most interesting things about the book of Esther, even though there is no word God mentioned throughout the book, but you say it's clear you're fasting. What are you fasting? Just going without food? That's not the issue. This is going without food so that you can defy your body and spend time praying. That's really what this kind of fasting was. It wasn't just I went without food. That's not it. It may be good for your body. That's good. I mean, you know, some of us can use that. But that's good for the body. But in order for it to have a spiritual significance in this particular case, they spent it praying. That's even though they never mentioned God. That should be understood as what they did. So really, then we have examples of proclaimed fasts that last for a period of time. But the fast ordered by the king of Nineveh, we do not know how long it lasted, which is unknown. All we know that it was given as a decree. So that's why it's interesting, because we don't know, was it a day, 2 days, 3 days? We don't know. Another factor that makes the order to fast by the king of Nineveh interesting is that it extends to domestic animals. As in the verbal phrase of Jonah 3 verse 7. Jonah 3 verse 7, it reads, "Beast, herd or flock, taste anything." Now, this is an unusual act in the Old Testament. Although we have a record in the Apocrypha that indicates that domestic animals join in the act of repentance, or an act that signifies repentance in the ancient world. So it is reported of animals joining Israel in repentance in an apocryphal book called Judith. Judith. Just in case you want to go check it out. Judith. J-U-D-I-T-H. Judith. So, since it's not something, at least those who have the Catholic Bible, as they call it, do a version. If you don't, you don't have it. So, I'm going to read you what it says. This is Judith 4, verse 10. It reads, "They and their wives, and their children, and their cattle, and every resident alien, and a hired laborer, and purchased slave, they all put sackcloth around their waist." See, this case, it's their cattle, so they put all sackcloth around their waist too. Now, so this example definitely occurred later though in the history of Israel, and so was not a practice in Israel in the times of the prophets. Nonetheless, the record indicates that in ancient times, especially in Persian times and later, that animals were made part of the mourning process. But such practice was not known in Israel until after the exile, as reflected in the apocryphal record of Judith. It's something that happened later on in the history of Israel. Now, the fact then that the king extended the fast to include domestic animals convey his dire distress. He realized the great situation his city and his people faced. But that's not all. It appears that the king probably understood the facts. In this particular case, he understood the fact that if his city was destroyed, so will all the animals, so that he included them in his decree of fasting. Including the prophets, because in this particular case, the prophets revealed that animals in a land suffer when the inhabitants of a given land ignore God. That's the prophets clearly state that. That when a land suffers, the animals suffer. So prophet Jeremiah conveyed this truth in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 4. It reads, how long will the land lie parched, and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and the birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, they will not see what happens to us. Now, so the thing is, the prophet is declaring here. A nation is wicked, ignore God, all kinds of things happen in that nation. The grass in the fields become withered, maybe ignite, all that. The animals, everything suffer. So that's what prophet Jeremiah states. Prophet Hosea states the same truth in Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 3. Hosea chapter 4, verse 3. Hosea chapter 4, verse 3 reads, because of this, the land mourned, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying, all because of the sin of Israel. So that when a nation rejects God, gets involved in idolatry, and that's many cases, some nations, the modern nations today involve and get themselves in idolatry, but they don't know it. Because they're confused about what constitutes the law of God or the worship of God. And they do all kinds of things that in their mind that may sound great, but it turns out to be idolatry. Many nations are involved in that today. So, all kinds of things can happen to a nation because of that. So it's really interesting to know that the king of Nineveh understood the linkage between the suffering of domestic animals to that of humans in his city. He understood that. In effect, he understood that man's sins affect not only him, but everything else God created to serve him. See, that's something we all have to remember. Everything in creation is to serve us. Therefore, what better way to get our attention than to touch those things that serve us? Just as, you know, in cases like in families or children, if you're so stubborn and God knows there's no other way to get your attention, He goes to your children. And that will get your attention in a hurry. Because when they start hurting, you don't want that to be removed quickly. So the same thing. God has given us all these things to serve us. When we rebel against Him, He makes them hurt us. In one way or the other. So we have wind blowing in ways that are designed to hurt us. Rain the same way. Everything that's supposed to be a blessing for us on this planet turned into cursing because we have rebelled against God. Now, it's of course, it is this same truth though that the Holy Spirit conveyed to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Verses 20 to 22. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. The point we're emphasizing is this, that God's creation is affected because of man's sin, so that it will bring some pain or suffering of some kind to mankind. If there's drought, it gets people's attention. Of course, in the most, we just say, it's a natural cycle. That's the way they explain it. It's a natural cycle. It just happens. El Niño, Nino, whatever. That's all it is. And they dismiss it. And it keeps happening more, of course. But here, this is a part of what the Holy Spirit tells us. So you know that creation is affected because we sin. Man fell. Look at what he said. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. In other words, everything in creation is suffering. The trees are suffering. The animals are suffering. Everything, the wind, everything is really suffering. All because we humans rejected God. And the things that were supposed to rule all creation. But now we can't. You know, all we can do, for example, because of sin, we couldn't rule anything. Like weather, for example, how can we do that? We can do that. Or we can tell, you know, with our scientific advancement, we can only say, the wind is going this way. Or they show you those, what they call spaghetti models. It may go this way, it may go that way. That's all we can do. We can prevent it. So there's nothing we can do. So, all these things are suffering because we, human beings, have rebelled against God, and that's how God gets our attention, by causing those things that are supposed to serve us to cause us some pain. Now the reality then is that creation in general suffers because of mankind. Nonetheless, we need to stress that the king of Nineveh understood what many people today, including believers, do not, which is that what we do affects not only ourselves, but all the other creatures that God created to serve people. It is probably because the king of Nineveh understood this truth that he extended the fasting he decreed to include domestic animals. So that's the first action of the king of Nineveh, fasting for his people, including domestic animals. A second action contained in the decree of the king of Nineveh to his people is for them to exhibit an attitude of humbling themselves that involves the wearing of sackcloth. It is this instruction that is given in the first sentence of Jonah chapter 3 verse 8 when it says, Jonah 3 verse 8 says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Now the translator of the NIV and few other English versions present this instruction as if it were a contrasting instruction from the first instruction, since they began verse 8 with the conjunction but. Now many English versions do not have any kind of connective at the beginning of verse 8, but the Hebrew really begins with a Hebrew word that has several usages, such as a marker of contrast, in which case it may be translated but. Or on the other hand. Now this may be the reason some of our English versions translated it with the word but. Now the Hebrew word can also be used to connect clauses or words so that it may simply be translated and in some contexts the word may be translated and in addition. Now another usage of the Hebrew word is as a marker of sequence of events that are closely related to each other so that it can have the meaning and then or simply then. Now it's not really readily apparent what is being contrasted in verse 8 that warrants the use of the meaning but in the translation. Therefore, it is probably better to understand the Hebrew word as serving to connect two related instructions of the king of Nineveh, that is to say, it can be translated and or in addition. Now this means that the second instruction is in addition to the first one. Of course, it's equally possible to take the meaning of, like I say, and then, implying that the second instruction is that which should follow the first. In any event, the second instruction is one that conveys a sense of humbling of self. That's what he wants them to do. Humble yourself. He told them fast. Yes, now I want you to do something to humble yourself before God. Now the covering of oneself with sackcloth is usually a sign of mourning because of personal or national disaster. Thus, Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes to mourn because of the decree to exterminate the Jews, as we read in the passage we mentioned last week in Esther chapter 4 verse 1. Esther chapter 4 verse 1. Esther chapter 4 verse 1 reads, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. So here, that was a sign of humiliating himself for one thing. Now a word though, see, in the ancient world, a woman will put on sackcloth to mourn for the death of a husband, as we can gather from the assertion in Joel 1 verse 8. Joel chapter 1 verse 8. Joel chapter 1 verse 8 reads, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Now, sackcloth, as we have indicated previously, can be used as a sign of repentance to show that one has repented. And so, Job used sackcloth in connection with his repentance. You remember, in the book of Job, he kept saying, "If I can just get audience with this God, I'll let him have my mind." And God just a little bit revealed himself to Jonah. Jonah said, "Oh," he closed his mouth. He was so captivated with the glory of the Lord, he couldn't even say a word. So he went, whoop, just like that. Then he said, "I repent for even thinking that way." That's what we have, and the way he did it is to use more or less sackcloth, ashes, and so on in Job chapter 42, verse 6. Job Say, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So really, wearing of sackcloth could signal much of Jonah 3:8. It is used primarily to convey the humbling of the people of Nineveh before God. Now, this does not exclude the idea of mourning, since the king of Nineveh felt distress as he issued the decree to his people. Thus, the king would also want the people to mourn because of the pending disaster that hangs over the city of Nineveh. Again, the king of Nineveh conveyed the grave situation that the city faced because he extended the wearing of sackcloth to animals. Now, animals are incapable of putting on sackcloth, implying that only humans would dress them in sackcloth. Now, the process of covering animals with sackcloth probably served as a picture of humiliation on the part of the people, not like what people do today with their dogs. It would have, to do that in the ancient world would have just been something, as we say today, bizarre. But, you know, it's pretty what people do today. For really, it must have been strange to people of the ancient world to put clothes on animals. Thus, when they did, it will be a strong reminder of the real difficulty the city was in that required effort on everyone to avert the pending judgment that Jonah pronounced. However, in any way really, it is the king's instruction for everyone in the city to put sackcloth as a sign of humiliation. However, he did not really instruct the people to put on ashes or sit in dust as he himself did. Now, this is probably because he assumed that as the decree is read, people would have been informed of the king's actions that he took that involved sitting in dust, which is equivalent to spreading, or in this case, spreading oneself with ashes to convey the sense of humiliation. So he humbled himself before God, and that's what he was expecting from his people. He decreed that. In any event, let me remind you though of the second principle that we're considering, which is that leaders play an important role in national repentance or repentance of a group. That means, when I say this, that means that leaders in churches, local churches, can lead their group towards repentance, depending on what the situation is. So again, If you are in leadership position, whether it's a marriage, where you should lead by showing example to your spouse. In this case, a man. You want to show your certain things to your wife? Well, you lead by example so she can see it. Or in business, you do the same. And definitely, in local churches, leaders, spiritual leaders, should lead by example. That is a principle that is being conveyed in all these two actions that so far we have considered, and the other two we'll consider next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied so that in the days to come, we will lead by examples in whatever we do so others can see the example in us in order to follow, to respond to your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.